going to break into the narrative in Acts chapter 20 at verse 17. And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26, Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. We trust God will bless the reading of his word today. Now, I know that our dear brother announced that for this part of the meeting, I would give an account of our call to the Lord's work and a report of something of what that work entails. Now, if you don't mind, I'm not going to concentrate too much on the call of the Lord to the work. I've grown old enough and ugly enough to be bold enough to say that things concerning the way the Lord called myself and my wife Rachel to full-time service for him were really so intensely personal that they're very, very difficult to describe. There were scriptures used that spoke to us eloquently and mightily at the time. We've gone back to those scriptures many a time since, and they're just words on a page again. And yet, at the time when we needed them, the Spirit of God spoke to us through them. And I think in any great crisis of Christian life, especially something as major as leaving a career. My career was in aviation. I flew for many, many years. If I'd have followed the natural course of my career, I suppose I would now be a retired jumbo jet captain. Thank God I was brought into things far, far better and bigger than that. And that's just the way the natural career would have gone. When the Lord intervenes in the lives of believers and you get these times of crisis, great changes in direction, the Lord speaks in ways that perhaps to onlookers would make no sense at all. If I were to read with you some of the verses through which God spoke to us, you would wonder how on earth did they derive anything from that. But we did. So if you don't mind, I'm not going to dwell too much upon our call to full-time service for the Lord. It wasn't a sudden thing. I realized that I had to come out of the flying world. I had an exercise that I had been privileged to sit under some of the best of teaching for all of my Christian life thus far, and I had an increasing burden that there was a responsibility to start to try, as the Lord gave help, to pass on to others what others had passed on to me. I was very convinced of the truth of 2 Timothy chapter 2, as Paul wrote to Timothy and said, The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And four generations are involved in that verse. Paul, at about 60 years of age, was exhorting Timothy at about 40 to then pass on to others who would teach a subsequent generation. And that transmission of a heritage of truth orally from one generation to another is something we must never, ever lose sight of. So there was a burden about that. And I then worked secularly for 4 or 5 years, increasingly in a way so that I could spend more and more time in ministry of the Word of God to the Lord's people. And as I say, through scriptures and processes, which really are very, very private to myself and Rachel, the Lord spoke to us about coming into what we would call today full-time service for him. It was thankfully with the full support of the brethren and sisters with whom we meet in the town of Forres in the north of Scotland. And I said to Rachel, when we were both very sure that this was the way the Lord was directing, I said, well, I'll go and speak to the brethren, and if they show any sign, even some small indication, that they are surprised by what we're saying, then we won't take it as a no, but we'll certainly take it as a not yet. And having presented our burden before the brethren, as they are apt to do, they sat and sucked their teeth and looked at the floor for quite a long time. And then one of the brethren looked up and he said, well, we're not surprised. And so we just took from that simple statement another confirmation from the Lord. Our work at that time was very much, of course, in the UK, although in my secular work I had travelled widely, and whenever and wherever I could, I met with the Lord's people. And if there was opportunity to open the scriptures, thus we did. So I wasn't a stranger to speaking amongst believers in other countries. And it was probably now about 20 years ago that a very dear friend of the family, who's now with the Lord, and who I knew had been visiting India in the service of the Lord for a lot of years, I was speaking to him. I phoned him because news had come to us. His wife had phoned to say that he was about to go out to India again. And I phoned him just to bid him Godspeed. At the time, I was just waiting to finalize some dates to go out to Toronto in Canada to conduct some Bible readings. And the brethren out there were starting to get a bit anxious about fixing firm dates for travel and so forth. And I must confess, I just felt emptier and emptier about the whole thing. I was not looking forward to going out to Canada. I felt no burden about it. Something was not right. So we laid it before the Lord in prayer. It was at that time that I phoned this dear brother Michael to bid him Godspeed as he went to India. And to be quite honest, I was quite surprised to hear my own voice saying to Michael, look, brother, if the day should ever come when you feel you need a younger man to come and help carry your bags or whatever, give me a call. And he got quite a strong voice on him, and he bellowed down the phone, praise the Lord, brother. And I said, why particularly? He said, well, when you phoned, I was on my knees before the Lord asking him to exercise your heart to come to India with me. He said, this, it takes a certain kind of man to be able to do that work, and I feel that you should be coming with me. Well, I contacted the brethren in Canada. They very kindly released me from my promise to them. And within 6 weeks, I suppose, Michael deferred going out to India while I got things prepared. And within 4 to 6 weeks, instead of going west from the UK, I was going east. The Lord, by the way, is very kind. And he proved it when I took the decision that my flying career was at an end. I remember bowing my head, thanking God for preserving me, and I did ask him to take away the love of flying. I felt until that point in my life, I'd never worked a day in my life. It was something I was very, very grateful to be able to do. So I asked the Lord to take away a desire for it. And the day that Michael and I first went to India, we were on a Virgin Atlantic Boeing 747 down in Heathrow Airport, just waiting to push back. And one of the cabin attendants came and she said, are you Mr. Coulson? I said, yes. She said, the captain would like you to come to the flight deck, please. This was pre-9/11, of course. So immediately, my dear brother looked at me and he said, what have you done? What's going on? What have you done? I said, I haven't done anything. I said, why would the captain like me to come to the flight deck? So she said, well, his name's Blair Watson. Does that mean anything to you? I said, oh, yeah, I know Blair. She said, well, apparently you trained him. And the guy who's the flight engineer, you trained him as well. They've seen your name on the passenger manifest. They'd like you to go upstairs. Well, I'll be very honest with you. If there's one plane I would have loved to have flown, It was that classic jumbo. Still puts the hair up on the back of my neck when I see one now. So went upstairs, went onto the flight deck. Immediately it all came flooding back. They were busy, so they said, well, just sit on the jump seat while we get everything sorted out. So they started up, taxied out, we got airborne. And once it had quietened down a bit and we were climbing away, we had a quick chat. But the big thing was, I sat there bored. They told me I could sit on the flight deck for the rest of the trip if I wanted. The Lord showed me that day, very, very kindly, that the prayer of some 5 or 6 years before had been answered. And that that once thrilled me and filled my life, it was dead. It wasn't there anymore. That's how the Lord answers things in your life sometimes. And above all else, it's lovely to pay testimony to the kindness, not just the sovereign direction, but the kindness of the Lord. So that was us fully persuaded that the Lord would have us seek to help the work of the Lord in India. And since that time, the work in Asia has expanded to take in, when possible, visits to both Burma, or Myanmar as it's known now, and also to Sri Lanka for the last 14 years or so. Now, we've read these scriptures here, and before ever I went out to India, it was much before the Lord, as to help to learn how to speak to the people. I was going to a different culture, obviously a different language groups. Everything was going to be different. And what we were desperate not to do was to spoil our ministry in any way, or my brother's ministry, by the wrong approach, the wrong words, things which are acceptable in our culture which are not in theirs. Well, these were the scriptures, the verses that came very much to mind. And particularly verse number 20. And Acts 20 and verse 20, Paul says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. So the first thing was, I've held back nothing that was profitable unto you. As the Lord gave help, we weren't going to go there to tickle anyone's ears. And that, by the way, is still my prayer, no matter where I go, that the Lord would graciously give me help to never compromise the truth. To put it crudely, never to so speak in a place as to just try and get invited back. You don't try either, of course, to behave in such a way that you're never invited back. But no, the point is that as God gives help, the truth of God is for all the people of God wherever they live in the world. You might have to approach it from a different angle. You might need to explain it in a different way. But ultimately, the truth of God is the truth of God. And it needs to be taught. It needs to be preached. And to do so, as God gives help, without fear or favor. That was our burden. But then, having got that decided, that there must be no compromise in the things that are taught, the next thing is, Paul says, but I've showed you. Now that's example. I've showed you. Before he teaches publicly, he says, I showed you. That's very important, isn't it? So, we sought by example to live before these dear believers in such a way that would make it easier for them to accept whatever teaching we were given. Again, I was thinking very much of Ezekiel, whom God raised up to go and speak to the people who'd been deported from Jerusalem, taken down to Babylon. And as Ezekiel went down to speak to these people, and he got some tough things to say to them. But before he ever said a word, he said, I went down to where they were by the river Kibar, and I sat for 7 days. He didn't say anything. He just went and sat with the people for 7 days. And when you sit with people, you see things from the same perspective as they do. He sat with them. He doubtless wept with them. He empathized with them. They recognized this was a man who wasn't coming to them. He was among them. And so, as the Lord gives help, we promised the Lord that as we went amongst these dear people, where they lived, we would live. What they ate, we would eat. Where they slept, we would sleep. We didn't want any special favors. We weren't going to them, shall we say, in the time-honored colonial missionary way. India had got rid of all its missionaries, mostly, in the 1970s, when they had a dalliance with communism and with the Soviet Union, and people who weren't running orphanages or schools or homes or something like that, people who were there simply as missionaries were all put out of the country. Probably the best thing that ever happened to them, to be honest. Because it meant then that those companies of believers learned to stand on their own feet. So we had no desire to go in, if you like, as kind of white missionaries amongst Indian brethren. We were simply going as a brother amongst brethren. And that example has proved, I say, and I hope I say it humbly, that example has proved to be very, very necessary. From the start, we decided, I leaned heavily on my brother's experience, but he showed me that the great need was really in the rural areas. Not the cities. There's need in every city, there's need in every part of the world. But the particular need for teaching was in the state of Andhra Pradesh, in the eastern side of India, and particularly in the rural areas of Andhra Pradesh, where people are very, very poor. Many of them just live from one rice harvest to the next. And yet the Spirit of God has worked mightily in that place. There is probably, I think it would be accurate, I've never done the sums, but I think it would be accurate to say that maybe Andhra Pradesh is probably home to the greatest concentration of assemblies of believers anywhere in the world. One state, well, it's now two actually, it's just divided into Andhra Pradesh and Telangana, which used to be a district of the former state. But in that one area, maybe 80 or 90 million people out of India's total population of about 1.1 or 1.2 billion, 80 or 90 million people, a literacy rate at that time only of about 25%. And that 25% were the younger people. I suppose in that one state, arguably, there was certainly in excess of 1,000 assemblies. To the southeast, in Tamil Nadu, to the southwest, Kerala, to the west, Karnataka, and then up into Maharashtra, many other assemblies as well. We could well have been looking somewhere in the region, I suppose for round figures, 2,000 assemblies in those southern states of India. Whereas in Kerala, the Malayali brethren, for many years they've had their own fine preachers and teachers, they all preaching and teaching in Malayalam, their language there. So that wasn't a problem, although I visited that lovely state on a number of occasions. They weren't particularly in need of our help. Much the same could really be said about Karnataka and Tamil Nadu. It was in Andhra Pradesh that there was such a need. People getting saved in tremendous numbers. And yet, nobody there to teach them. Now, to give you some idea, brethren in the UK, or perhaps here in New Zealand, might say, well, brother, will you minister the word? So you stand dressed as I am now, more or less, in a room, something like the one we're in now, and it's all very orderly and very comfortable. Now imagine when you're asked to go and help in a company of about 150 to 180 people, none of whom has been saved longer than about 3 or 4 weeks. Tremendous work of the Spirit of God. It's not unusual in Andhra. In those earlier days, it was not unusual to have a conference over 3 days, maybe, and at the end of that conference to baptize 60 or 70 people who'd been saved during the time of those meetings. Tremendous work of the Spirit of God. And So each assembly in Andhra would think it a normal thing. They would think it a normal thing that after that assembly has been established, within 3 years, they would expect to see another assembly being established, going out from that one. They're very good gospelists. They're keen on taking the gospel out of the villages. And so an assembly that you visit, let's say in the year 2000, would probably by 2010 not only have grown itself to maybe 70, 80 people, but there will be maybe 4 or 5 satellite assemblies that have been planted out within that time. That's normal for them. So the need for teaching is tremendous. But when, in this case, a place, there's a river called the Godavari River. It comes out on the eastern side of India, in northeastern Andhra. And there's a delta region there. It's very hot, very humid, very lush, tropical vegetation. So here on a Lord's Day morning, I'm confronted with about 180 folk sitting in a clearing. And the brethren have put up a little platform and a microphone and a loudspeaker system. And as I looked out, I did what I normally wouldn't do in a meeting. I took a photograph. Because it's not often where you have a meeting where in the same photograph as the people, you have chickens, dogs, camels, bullocks, monkeys. Did I miss any? I don't know, I might have done. So now all of these people and creatures are all in the one photograph. And these people are all sitting looking at you. They've all been very recently saved out of Hinduism and idolatry. And you have to teach them. It's a daunting task. Well, it would be if we didn't rely on the fact that we have the Holy Spirit ultimately as our teacher. And it is very necessary, therefore, that when the brethren stood, the local brethren stood to introduce us, they were able to introduce us as friends. We might be different in color and different in culture, but we didn't live any differently from the way that those folks who had brought us to that village. It means that if you sleep on a dirt floor in a grass hut, you sleep on a dirt floor in a grass hut. So long as you scoop in the dirt floor a little kind of indentation for your hip through the night, then that's fine. I learned early on that you don't make use of any bed that they might borrow for you, because the flock mattress that will be on that bed will be home to half of India's wildlife. And a lot of those bugs thrive on British beef. So we try not to feed them if we can help it. So if the bed is there, by all means sleep underneath it, but don't sleep on it. If you sleep underneath it, yes, you'll have cockroaches and mosquitoes and things like that, but most of you will still be left by the morning. So yeah, it's very uncomfortable. The food, I don't mind the food at all. The food's great. Very, very nice. You like curry and vegetable curry. Once or twice, well, I actually go veggie when I go to India. Now, I never ever thought that word would come out of my mouth. But I have a vegetarian diet in India. Most of the rural folks, they can never afford meat. They don't normally eat meat. The meat would be a very strange provenance anyway. So a veggie diet's very nice. The thing that convinced me it had to be like that was when I was one day well up in the north of India, up near the Nepalese border, and a dear sister brought in a plate of what I thought was chicken breasts. It was quite dark in the room, and I looked and thought it was chicken breast, and then I saw a little leg at each corner, and I knew enough about biology from school to know that that wouldn't be chicken breast then. And as casually as I could, I just inquired, well, was this perhaps rat that she had prepared? And she said, no, it's not rat, brother, no, this is. And she gave the local name, but anyway, it turned out to be puppies. And she was very insistent to tell me these were not street dogs, these were good dogs, nice dogs. But it still takes the edge off your appetite. So I found it easier then just to be vegetarian. So you live where the people live. That's crucial. And by the way, even in New Zealand, when you think of all the people that need the gospel, there's lots and lots of people here, I'm sure it's just the same here as in my home country, they wouldn't think themselves worthy. They wouldn't think for one moment they would be accepted if they came into your gospel hall. You've got to go after them. It's very unreasonable to expect them to come into you. They're not going to do it. It's not because they don't like you. It's not because they don't like what you're teaching. They know nothing about you, to be honest. They're never, ever going to come in because they don't feel worthy of it. They know that they are the flotsam and jetsam of society. They know that. They're low. They're cast down. They're depressed. They've got all kinds of dependency problems and things like this. And so it would never for one second occur to them that if they came in amongst you good folks, they would be accepted. Now, we know they would. We know they would. But they don't know that they would be. So in just the same way as I take a big cultural change going from the comforts of the UK to the uncomfortable situations that we live in whenever we're in India and to a certain extent Burma and Sri Lanka, you have to see that that great transition from one comfort zone to another is with deep respect to you, it's the same kind of transition you're going to have to take. If really there's going to be a real sense of fervent outreach to win souls for Christ, you have to go where they are, because they're not going to come to you. Not only example, but Paul says, I taught you publicly. Now that's exposition. That's expository teaching. So when you set a personal example in your behavior and your approach to people and your willingness to be amongst them, then comes the exposition. And that can be, well, that's just a learning process. Thank God he's raised up men who are very good interpreters. And you have to learn with each different language group what the requirements of the interpreter are. By the time you get used to a good interpreter, I would be speaking at a speed no different from the speed I'm speaking to you now. I would forget he's there. A marvelous ability the Lord gives these men to be able to take in what I'm saying, put it into their own language, transmit it, at the same time listening to what I'm saying next. Little wonder, at the end of a day when we might have been preaching for 8 or 10 hours, little wonder that they're absolutely drained and exhausted. But thank God they're there. Men who can help us in exposition. You have to remember where you are, of course. I was in the middle of, or the northeast of Maharashtra state. It's about as close to the geographical center of India as you can get. And they'd had some persecution, one or two brethren beaten up for preaching the gospel, things like this. And I wanted to explain to them how the Lord can bring peace, not only after the storm has subsided, but he can bring peace in the storm. So I'm talking to these dear folks about the fact that the Lord is in the boat, in the storm, on the lake. And one of the gospel accounts says that he stilled the storm, then he spoke to the disciples. Another writer says he spoke to them first and then he stilled the storm. That's the kind of distinction I'm trying to make, and I've lost them. When you lose an audience in those rural parts of India, you know you've lost them. They don't sit politely staring into space as though they're still listening. They start to talk to one another, get up and walk around, clean their teeth with a stick, lean against each other, go to sleep. They do all the good things like that. So I just knew I'd lost this company, and I thought, where have I lost them? So you backtrack. What have I said? What have I said that they haven't understood? Then it suddenly dawned on me, what an idiot. I turned to the dear brother interpreting. I said, brother, where's the nearest lake? 60, 70 kilometers, brother, maybe. So have these people ever seen a lake? Nope. Have they ever seen a boat? No. So they wouldn't know what a storm on a lake and a boat in it, they wouldn't know anything about that. No, brother. I said, why didn't you tell me? He said, well, I was enjoying it. So that's fine. So you're giving exposition, you're teaching the scriptures, and the people are absolutely blank. They didn't have TVs, they didn't have books, they didn't have pictures. So how would they know what a boat in a storm on a lake is like? They don't know. So in the very rural areas where illiteracy is high, you learn to teach by narrative. You tell a story. You just tell a story. And that's how assemblies have been established. Maybe 5 days with an assembly. And if it's during a Hindu festival, so that the Christians don't have to work either at that time, those folks will come together. We might start at 5, 6 in the morning. You might preach your last message 10 o'clock at night. Time off in the afternoon to have a sleep while the sun's hot, if you can sleep in it. But otherwise, 8-10 hours a day. And you're just telling, we start at Genesis 1, that's where the Bible begins, isn't it? You're telling idolaters who've worshipped false gods of the living and true God, and of a God who sees and hears and cares and knows and loves, and a God who's made all things. And if that's the case, he's made it all for a purpose. And so you start to build up the whole picture. And thus these dear believers are taught, and thus the assemblies are established. But then there's also the explanation. He says, I have showed you, that's example. I've taught you publicly, that's exposition. Then he says, from house to house. And that's where your patience can get quite tested. Trying to snatch an hour or two sleep on a hard concrete floor somewhere in the course of one of these conferences, very hot. I think the hottest temperature I preached in India was a place called Nandial, 51 degrees Celsius. And the brethren said, that's all right, brother, we've got fans in the hall. They had, but there was no electricity. So as I'm pouring water in, it's like a cartoon. As I'm pouring it in, it's coming out. It's just standing in a pool of your own perspiration. Very, very hot. And there's donkeys braying, and there's trains going by, and all kinds of things. But when all that's over, you go back to wherever you're staying, and try and get a little sleep. You just get off to sleep. Somebody shakes your shoulder. Praise the Lord, brother. My name is Anil. I have a doubt. You know, and it's some little Indian brother who wants to ask you a question. He's saying, brother, I'm trying to sleep. I know, brother, but I couldn't come to you when you weren't asleep. Anyway, you're not asleep now. You're talking to me. I said, well, yeah, I am now, but I wasn't. Oh, okay. What's his question? You see, so this is it. Now, so these are the methods of teaching, really. We teach by example. And it's surprising how much is taught when people just are watching. Watch how you behave in different situations. Watch how you deport yourself. And what you teach through that means will make a big impact on what you teach as far as exposition is concerned. And then when you've taught the scriptures, then there are those who stand out from amongst the rest. They want to know more. These are the emerging teachers and the emerging preachers amongst these dear people. So, example, exposition, and explanation. Now, the people are very poor. And what we've learned is that just as the Lord Jesus, when he was here, he didn't try and change the social order of the day. He didn't try and liberate slaves. He didn't try and make more materially wealthy the poor. He accepted the conditions of the day, and that's what we do as well. There will be occasions when there's some disaster, some natural disaster or something like that, and there's a need to help. A village burned down, for example, 3/4 of the village burned. Well, financial help was given, but on the understanding that the Hindus' homes were rebuilt, they're only grass huts, but the Hindus' homes were rebuilt as well as the Christians' homes. That way you try and minimize the possibility of persecution. Many a soul has been won for Christ just through seeing the kindness of Christians. The tensions are always there, and they're building, by the way. Each time I go to India, it's more and more evident that the politics of the country radicalizing the Hindu people, the mantra of the BJP political party is India for the Hindus. They don't hit out against the Muslims because the Muslims hit back twice as hard. So the soft touch is to hit out against the Christians. So persecution is increasing amongst believers. And also, for many of them, faith in Christ is costly. A dear sister who got saved as we were preaching in the town of Guntur, and that dear sister was a surgeon in the local hospital. She got saved, and 2 days later she was going to get baptized, along with others who had been saved through the meetings. When that sister was baptized, as she was being baptized, her husband and her sons were marching through the main street of Guntur, burning her effigy. She was not only out of her home, she was out of her job. She lost everything, effectively, by trusting Christ. And yet when she was baptized, as she came up out of the water, the folks were all calling to her in Telugu language. They're saying, "What is your name?" And I said, "Why are they asking that? I know what her name is. Her name is Lakshmi." Now, that's the name of the Hindu goddess of fortune. So they said, "No, if she has a Hindu name and then she gets saved, she'll take a Christian name. She'll not continue with her Hindu name." So they're saying to her, what name have you got now?" And with a big smile, that dear sister said, "My name is Grace." And you're reminded of that little chorus that said, "I have Christ, what one time more." But this is for real. This is for real. Now, Grace is working again. What happened was, after maybe 2 months, they let her come back to the hospital, but as a porter. Now, she was the senior surgeon in that hospital. They now let her come back as a porter. And she's clearing bedpans, and she's clearing bandages, and things like this. And she just accepted it, and she worked meekly. And then a little later, of course, they desperately needed her medical services, so she's back in place now, again, as a surgeon. But she's not back in her family. The assembly is her family. Which is why, particularly, when folks get baptized there, when they get saved, they must get baptized. And when they're baptized, they're brought into the local assembly. Now, I know in the Western world, we've gone away from that for all kinds of reasons. But, you see, in these Asian countries, when folks trust Christ, they do often lose everything. And the assembly becomes everything. They lose one family and they gain another. And they need to be in that local assembly where there's help and support and protection, and it's there within the confines of the assembly, that then if there are matters in their life that need to be adjusted, that they're taught from the Word of God how they should be adjusted. One final thing before we just take a 5 minutes break. A lot of what I've said to you about India spills over into Sri Lanka, except that in Sri Lanka there's the compounded problem that there is tremendous devilry in that island. A tremendous sense of evil in certain places, and very overt evidence of evil and wickedness. At many places in India, you'll find Hindu temples and things going on there which are clearly devilish. But amongst the largely Buddhist population down in Sri Lanka, you find it even more so. There's a tremendous amount of self-mutilation. People will cut themselves with knives, they'll put hooks through their bodies, they will put burning brands down into their mouth. It's all very real, but it leaves no scarring, it gives no pain, and you would say it's just absolutely impossible. Well, it's not impossible, it's just evidence of what tremendous power the devil actually has. My last visit to Sri Lanka, not very long ago, I should be back there in February, if the Lord will, for the centenary of the Gospel Hall in Colombo. But my last visit there, we're just driving down from the mountain region where they grow the tea. We've been preaching the gospel up in cottage meetings up there and teaching the believers in the Kudagama Assembly. And as we're coming down the track, down the mountain, the brother driving, he said, brethren, pray. He says, it's terrible evil. And these dear brethren, they go cold. I've never sensed that myself. But they will go cold, physically cold. They just sense evil. And as we went round a bend in the road, there's a very sharp embankment at the side of the road, that kind of angle. And here's a man, and he's levitating. His heels are on the embankment, but his head is out here somewhere, maybe 10 feet above the road. Dead or alive, I don't know. I haven't got a clue. And they weren't going to stop and find out either. Strange things. Things that you think, that's impossible. Did I really see that? Yes, I did, but it's impossible. And linked with that devilry is an awful lot of so-called Pentecostal teaching. Now, I don't know. I genuinely haven't a clue what that is like here in New Zealand. In the UK, Pentecostal teaching is something that, to be honest, tends to be sniggered at and laughed at, and their kind of excesses are just passed off as exuberant behavior. See, in Sri Lanka, the devil uses all of that as a cloak for his own activities. So that it's very difficult to know what the power is behind the experiences that people are having. We had a very interesting conference on the east side, first conference we ever had on the east side of Sri Lanka. And three or four Pentecostal pastors had done a deal with a brother that while this conference was on, he would change all the locks on the four or five little gospel halls that were on the east side of Sri Lanka. And at the end of the conference, they, the pastors, would take over all the people that were there, and they would then have all the halls as well. So that's the kind of thing they go in for. They said, there's a man there from the UK. We'll send three or four of our pastors. We'll knock him off his perch, and we will more or less just capture these people, and then we'll have our own congregations. I was the hapless man from the UK. It was a very interesting conference. And in the course of that very unruly and interesting conference, as these men were boasting about their tongues and their healings and this sort of thing, as a dear sister pulled on my shirt and through my interpreter, she said, brother, what these men are boasting about, I did all of that when I was demon-possessed. I did it all when I was demon-possessed. So that Sri Lanka's rife with it. A dear sister ran a little nursery for children. She took me in to see it. I said, Why are all the children in this nursery from Buddhist homes? You're a Christian. She said, yes, brother. But in your country, you have a problem, I know from the news, you have a problem with children being abused by Catholic priests and this sort of thing. She said, well, that's 10 times worse under the Buddhists. So she said, no Buddhist family wants their kids anywhere near a Buddhist monk. So we send the children to Christian nurseries if we can. She said, it's not without its problems. And she pointed to the wall. And in the plaster of the wall, there were some deep score marks, deep gouges in the plaster of the wall. And I said, well, what's all that about then? She said, well, just last week, very matter of fact, she said, just last week, we had a little boy come to us, 4 years old. And there was a place in the nursery. Could he join? Yes, he could join. So she said, the first morning he was here, he spent some time playing with the other children and doing some colouring and things like that. And she said, I turned to the piano because it was time to sing. And I said, now children, today we're going to learn something new to sing. And she said, we're going to, and she gently played it as she was speaking. She said, we're going to sing, There Is Power, Power, Wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. And she said, with that, she said, I had my back to the children. And with that, she said, well, brother, she said, it was a voice like yours. It was the voice of a man, a deep voice. But she said, you know, brother, when you're being stern with us sometimes, you learn things about yourself that I didn't know I was ever stern with them. Anyway, she said, it was like your voice when you're being stern with us. And this voice said, we will not sing those words. And she said, I looked and it was the voice of this little 4-year-old boy. So she said, I knew he had a demon. So I just prayed to the Lord, Lord, you've got to help us here. And she said, we are going to sing those words. So she played and she sang, and this child got ever more agitated and violent. And eventually, she had three helpers in the nursery, and these three adults had this little boy pinned to the wall with a table with metal legs. And the gouges in the wall were where he was forcing the table up the wall and lifting the helpers with it. Superhuman strength in the wee fella. And she said eventually, they were getting tired, they couldn't hold it. But she said, we continued to sing, and we continued to pray, and eventually he was trying to climb over this table. Well, she said he was wearing a leather belt, and it had a Buddhist amulet on the buckle of it. She says, suddenly that leather belt just snapped, bang, and it fell to the floor. And she said, immediately the little boy was at peace. He came over to me and he said, Auntie, I'm very sorry. Please can we sing those words now? There's power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Now that's recent. That's a dear sister who's working on the front line of Christian witness against demonism. You wouldn't credit the things that can be done and seen when demons are at work. And that's Sri Lanka. The Lord is blessing the work there. The assembly's thriving in Colombo, thank God, and they're working out from that. There's two or three men now who have given themselves full-time to the Lord's service in Sri Lanka, and there's more and more brethren now coming from the UK to help build them up as well. But these are people who are very much facing the principalities and powers of Ephesians chapter 6, that terrible spiritual warfare about which, thank God, we don't know very much in our societies. But it's very real. And so as we move amongst these saints, we have to be prepared. At any moment, you don't go with set messages, and you certainly don't go with five things beginning with F or anything like that. You just go with an open Bible, and whatever the need is at the moment, they'll often tell you what it is. And whatever the need is, you have to be able to open your Bible and teach them from it. So, I'm not able to go as frequently or for as long as I used to. Our home assembly is small, it's elderly, there's a lot of frailty, I have responsibilities there. But God willing, I'll be back in India in a couple of months' time, and Sri Lanka in February of next year. The work in Burma, we can mostly help from outside the country, because if I were to go back into the country at the moment, I would probably do more harm than good. It's very difficult to behave like a Burman when you're 6'2" and white. But as much as we can help the work there, particularly in the translation of the scriptures, we're doing so. Now, I appreciate, I've hardly touched the surface of things in the time that we've had. But what I would like you to realize is that though the setting for the work of the Lord in those countries is so, so different from anything that most of you know, thank God we never have to adapt the truth of God. God, Paul said, I just came and I didn't shun to show unto you the whole counsel of God. Certain subjects have to be emphasized more than others. Many have just to be taught from scratch. We don't go there to try and create clones of UK assemblies. We seek to go and teach the Word of God so that the Spirit of God can enable God's people to meet according to New Testament principles and honor the Lord in that way. And if we could have a place in your prayers as we seek to do that in the future in God's will, we'd be very, very grateful for that. So let's just commit this to the Lord, shall we, and take a little break. Our God and our Father, we bow before thee now to thank thee for a time set aside and for the interest of thy people in work in other lands. We appreciate that the conditions are very, very different and foreign to those that most of us would know. How we thank thee, our God, that thy grace reaches out across the whole wide world. We were thinking on a previous day of that lovely word used by the Lord Jesus himself, whosoever. And we thank thee that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes it, wherever in the world they might be. And we thank thee too, our God, that the principles of thy word are sufficient for Christians to function in every situation and in every place. And we pray especially for those believers who are seeking to witness and labor for thee and be faithful to thee in very testing and trying circumstances. Remember those who seek to help them in preaching and teaching and in other ways, and we pray that thy blessing will be upon those assemblies of thy people. For ourselves now, we give thee thanks for thy goodness. We confess the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places, and we thank thee, O God, for thy mercies. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I think the intention is to have a stretch of legs for 5 minutes or so, and then we'll open the scriptures again briefly until 3:30.